As Natalie has said, this is the first in a new series, a seven-part series looking at Elijah. And the series is called Elijah, God's Man in a Hostile Environment. And there are at least three reasons why we've chosen that title for the series. Firstly, Elijah is his name, which might seem obvious, but will become somewhat significant in a wee while. He lived and functioned in a very hostile environment, and perhaps we can learn something from that. But also, and crucially, throughout highs and lows in his life, Elijah remained faithful to God. He was God's man at that time in Israel. So I think we'll find lots of things that we can follow as we look at Elijah. And I'm just hoping the technology is going to work. It just did something very strange there. But as we go through the series, we'll try and link in a wee bit to the morning series, looking at what it means for us to be disciples, but opening ourselves up to find out what we can learn about this somewhat strange prophet who lived a long time ago. Jonathan Sacks describes Elijah as one of the greatest of the prophets, a man of justice, unafraid to confront kings, condemn corruption, and speak truth to power. What distressed him most was the spread of idolatry among his people. So that's quite a lot for us to live up to. Tonight will very much be an introduction to the series. We'll be setting the scene, and then in subsequent weeks, we'll look a bit more in depth at some of the exciting stories that Natalie mentioned earlier on. Tonight, we're going to summarize some of the history leading up to Elijah's time. We'll take a look at King Ahab, and we'll think a wee bit about why any of this should matter to us. Elijah is an important figure in the Bible, but you won't find a book in the Bible named after him. And his story is contained in no more than six chapters in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. In the Hebrew Bible, he's classified as one of the former prophets, and this group included Joshua and Samuel and Elisha, as well as Elijah, and a few other people who are mentioned along the way. In his introduction to the Old Testament, John Drane describes Elijah as the forerunner of the great prophets whose messages are preserved in the books of the Old Testament. And just to refresh your memory, these great prophets included people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, but also people like Hosea and Amos and Micah and Obadiah and lots of other people whose names ended in Iah that we're not going to list tonight. But one of the things that distinguishes these two groups is that the former prophets are mainly known for their actions, for the narrative that surrounds their times, whereas the latter prophets are mainly known for their writings. But all of them communicated God's word to the people of their time. To understand the actions of Elijah, a short history lesson is needed, possibly to refresh your memory, possibly to inform you for the first time. There will be no test at the end, so you can relax about that. But it's important because the context matters. So, very briefly, after the time of the judges, the people of Israel pestered Samuel the prophet to give them a king. Samuel thought this was a terrible idea, but after a prayer conversation with God, the kingship was duly established, but with warnings about how the kings were likely to behave. And this was a huge change for the people of Israel, because with a king, they were going to be led by a king rather than being a people that were led by God. And for those of you who haven't read to the end of the story, spoiler alert, the kingship was not a resounding success. There were only three kings of the United Kingdom, with all 12 tribes part of that kingdom. And they were Saul, David, and Solomon. Each of them did great things. Each of them had issues. And after Solomon's death, the kingdom split into two. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. And the northern kingdom, certainly confuses me, continued to be known as Israel. And it included all of the tribes except Judah. Elijah's story relates to the northern kingdom. And it happened somewhere between 60 to 80 years after the kingdom divided. So there were a number of kings of the northern kingdom of Israel in that time. And here's what 1 Kings tells us about those men. First of all, we have Jeroboam, who reigned for 22 years. Jeroboam was a very bad lad. Amongst his many sins, he set up golden calves at Dan and at Bethel so that his people wouldn't need to go to Jerusalem to worship, because Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom of Judah. Then we have Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. He reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of his father and committing the same sin his father had caused Israel to commit. And as we read on, we find this basic formula is used by the author of Kings to describe each of those who followed. Baasha reigned 24 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Elah, he reigned in Tirzah for 2 years. He aroused the anger of the Lord. Zimri, he reigned for 7 days, but he died because the sins he had committed doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Then we have Omri, who became king of Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. And finally, we come to Elijah's adversary, Ahab. He reigned in Samaria for 22 years, but Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Just think about that for a minute. More evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those 6 kings that I've just listed. That's a tall order. You have to work pretty hard to exceed the excesses of his predecessors. Because if you noticed, several of them were described as doing more evil than their predecessors. Now, I think it's important that we should note the Bible doesn't comment on their economic or political successes. Some of these kings reigned for a long time, and that indicates that they were doing something which appealed to the people. Walter Brueggemann notes that the Assyrians continued to refer to Israel as the house of Omri because he created a really large impression that went beyond Israel. But the Bible isn't concerned with those power circles or geopolitics. John Mauchline writes that the Bible judged the importance of a king's reign not in terms of imperial expansion, economic wealth, or material benefit, but in terms of the king's fidelity to Yahweh. And that's why the Bible highlights the sin that persists throughout the reigns of these kings. And the list of kings and their wrongdoings seems to reach a climax when we come to Ahab. A commentator called Dale Ralph Davis describes Ahab's reign as a definite turn in the road, but not in a good way. So what did Ahab do that was so evil? Well, apart from carrying on the sins of his father and forefathers, he married Jezebel from Sidon, a foreigner, a non-Israelite. Now, he wasn't the only king to do that. Solomon, who asked for wisdom, who built the temple, who brought the ark into the temple, also married foreign women. But just as Solomon was led astray by his wives, so Ahab was led astray by Jezebel, because Ahab embraced her religion. He worshipped Baal. But more than that, he promoted the worship of Baal throughout the kingdom. You see, Ahab steps so far away from his relationship with Yahweh that something needs to be done. God perceives that things are going off the rails and urgent action is needed. You see, Ahab even allowed Hiel of Bethel to rebuild Jericho, despite the curse that Joshua had placed on that. And the reason we're given that detail, as Dale Ralph Davis points out, is that the text is telling you that open defiance of Yahweh's word typified Ahab's regime. Ahab reigned in Israel from about 874 BC to 852. That's almost 3,000 years ago, during the Iron Age, in an economy that was based largely on subsistence farming. In many ways, it could hardly be more different from the world that we live in Perth. And yet, maybe not so different. The theologian Carol Barth encourages us to, or encouraged, take your Bible and take your newspaper and read both, but interpret newspapers from your Bible. John Stott has a variation on Barth's thinking here, which he calls double listening. And he says that we are to listen carefully, although, of course, with differing degrees of respect, both to the ancient word and to the modern world, in order to relate the one to the other with a combination of fidelity and sensitivity. And I think in many ways, this is what the prophets were doing. They were alert to the environment in which they were living, and they assessed it according to God's word. And I believe that we should be doing likewise. So, what picture emerges if we replace the list of kings of Israel who did evil in the eyes of the Lord with a list of our recent prime ministers? Thatcher, Major, Blair, Brown, Cameron, May, Johnson, or presidents of the United States, Reagan, Bush Senior, Clinton, second Bush, Obama, Trump. Well, tempted as I am, I'm not going to offer a view on any of those individuals, but I want us to hold them in our minds as we consider, is our world any better than Ahab's? Any more faithful, just, or obedient? Or is our world just as concerned with geopolitical power circles at the expense of godliness? Do our leaders pursue policies that are based solely on economics, consumerism, and populism? Or are they influenced by kingdom values such as love, justice, compassion, self-sacrifice? Well, without naming names, I think it's obvious that sin still persists in our world. Aye, the specifics might have changed from worshipping Baal, but instead we've replaced that with worshipping power or self or some other shiny thing. So where do we put our trust, our faith, and our hope? Well, I want to jump back to our text for a wee while. Because if Natalie had stopped the reading at the end of chapter 16, we would have been left with a very bleak picture. We just have this long list of king after king after king who does something worse. But the Bible wasn't written with chapter breaks or verse numbers already included. These were added much later. So as we read on in the way that the original readers would have, we can see that all is not lost. The Israelites of Ahab's time had Elijah. And Elijah's appearance is directly linked to that picture that's created of Ahab's reign. The author doesn't move on quickly to the next king for another summary of how many years and what did he do. The story develops significantly as Elijah steps into Ahab's world, a world where those who remained faithful to Yahweh were being persecuted, where all sense of reliance on God had been removed from public life, and where all memory of what God had done for the Israelites had more or less been wiped from the record. It is most definitely a hostile environment for Elijah. And we'll look at Elijah in that environment more closely in the coming weeks. But for tonight, I just want to note a very few, very brief things about him. He arrives on the scene completely unannounced. There is no fanfare, there is no explanation provided. He arrives with a message. And that message begins with his name. I said earlier that it would be significant. Well, Elijah's name means Yahweh is my God. It's a badge, it's an identity, it's who he is. It's a very bold statement in itself. And Elijah gets straight to the point. The Bible's not interested in his backstory. We're given hardly any details about him. His message is what's important. And his message to Ahab is short and to the point. And we will pick up aspects of that story again next week. But for now, I think the key thing we need to take away from this is that Elijah's presence indicates very clearly that God has not disappeared from the scene in Ahab's time. And I think we need to draw some strength and comfort from that ourselves as we look at the world around us. I do think we need to ask ourselves, in our spin-based, on-message, post-truth, fake news world, where do we put our faith, our trust, and our hope? Well, similarly to the ancient Israelites, all is not lost. They had Elijah who appeared on the scene. We have even more. We have the direct revelation of God's word through the person of Jesus. God's kingdom has arrived in the midst of our sin-soaked world. And we can all restore our own relationship with God by committing ourselves to Jesus' way. We heard this morning that we're going to be looking at what that means for us as we go through a series looking at aspects of the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll be asking ourselves time and again what it means to follow Jesus. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate communion this evening. Once again, putting our faith, our hope, and our trust in God's ancient word rather than this modern world. Ahab may well have taken Israel to an all-time low, going from bad to worse. But Jesus takes us to a new life with new hope and the promise of a glorious new future. So let us be God's people in this hostile environment. And you can substitute your own name at the start of that sentence. But as we approach communion, we're going to sing again. So if you would stand, please, and join me in singing Here Is Love, which is Mission Praise number 987. And if the stewards and those serving would join me at the table, please.